Our first reading this morning is easy to find. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 25 onwards. God made all sort of wild animals, livestock and small animals, each able to produce livestock, offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." And our second reading is from the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is more difficult to find. Chapter 4, verse 3. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Thank you, Lord.
If you've got your Bibles, can we open up to actually Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 might be the best place to be this morning. What I'm going to attempt to do is, As we're halfway through our series, and I know you're all loving that, I'm going to attempt to just draw together some thought streams that we've been looking at, and then just do everything that Paul has to say in sexuality. And we're going to do that before I finish. No, probably not. Okay. Let's aim high. And just to say that I appreciate that there are loads of questions that these sermons generate. I could double the time that we spend on every sermon, and I could probably double the length of the series in terms of the issues. So what we thought would be really good would be to create a forum, and we've got two, one on the 10th and another on the 11th of November, that's Sunday and Monday night. The one on the Sunday night we're aiming mainly at young adults and students, but you're welcome to come along if you can't make the one on Monday night. And we're looking for a slightly more mature audience on Monday night. And really, you can come and discuss anything, ask anything, object, disagree. It's great. We're just going to have an evening of interaction in terms of the talks and what's been going on. This morning, I want to consider, as I say, Paul's teaching, or the rest of Paul's teaching, in relation to sexuality. There are really only two big passages where Paul deals with the question of human sexuality. 1 Corinthians 5 through 7, which is very specific, and we will return to that in a couple of weeks' time. And then here in Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is a sort of parenthesis in an argument that isn't really about sexuality, but he nonetheless gives us insight in relation to this. And I want to suggest that Paul's perspective on human sexuality, not only Paul, but the New Testament, actually helped address some of the new issues that we're facing. This is a picture from an event this week, and I was reading, and I discovered that 4 out of the top 10 Facebook stories, most visited Facebook stories this week, related to this event in Manchester. where a transgender athlete called Rachel won a gold medal in the Women's World Cycling Championships. And when they went up onto the platform, Dawn, who came second and was born a woman, refused to lock arms with Rachel. And Rachel took umbrage at this and tweeted that Dawn was transphobic and was denying her right to engage in sport. I could just put there, disgust. You know, this is the kind of thing that we all now need to grapple with. It's the kind of issues that we're grappling with. Now, not that our church is invaded with lots of people struggling with transgenderism, but nonetheless, it's where the ethical debates are now occurring. And as churches, we have to think about this. And in the old days, it used to be fairly simple. Well, I think it was fairly simple. That's good. We used to have an ethic based on procreation. Looking at Genesis chapter 1, it was said, and this was how Jews viewed it, that Genesis chapter 1 says, go forth and multiply. And it affirms that in the context of God creating us in his image as male and female. And so in the thinking of the Judaism and certainly in Christian thinking for large periods of time, that the notion of procreation was right at the center. Sex occurred between men and women, and it was for making babies. And any kind of sex that didn't involve procreation, the making of babies, was bad. And so just any kind of sex act or any form of something like masturbation or anything like that was just wrong. And it was fairly straightforward. 1960s came along, and suddenly we had this revolution, partly driven by women's liberation, but certainly driven by the mass production of birth control. And it changed the way that we began to think about sex, because sex was no longer about procreation. It was predominantly about pleasure, because we could control the procreation element in relation to it. And the church kind of started to struggle to try and keep up with this. The problem was, no sex outside of marriage made sense when it was about procreation, because you really don't want to bring kids into a world where you haven't got a secure family unit for them to be born into. But when sex became about pleasure, it didn't really make sense to folks. And the truth is, the church never really got its act together in terms of responding to that. Neither outside in society, and you just have to now look at the number of children being born out of wedlock, far less the number of people engaging in sex out of wedlock, but neither did we get it right in terms of the church itself. Again, if you look at the same stats in relation to what's happening. But actually, procreation and pleasure have now given way to a third element, which is relating to a part of the transgender debate, which is personhood. You see, sexuality has become about identity. It's about who I am, and it's no longer just something I do. It's about who I define myself as. We call it identity politics now. And so statements that are made about sexual behaviors are not being made just in relation to behaviors, they're being made in relation to people. And so Dawn on the podium, refusing to lock arms with Rachel, is actually saying something about how she considers Rachel as a person. She's seen to be negating Rachel as a person. And this situation represents a dramatically new situation for the church. I don't think there is anywhere in church history, and usually you can go to most places in church history and find situations where the church has dealt with these issues before. But we've never dealt with anything quite like this. These are things that are generated in our 21st century culture. And whenever we're faced with a new challenge as a church, it invites us to reconsider and go and recover aspects of biblical truth that we had maybe lost. I do not believe, and again, we see it through church history, that the right reaction is the capitulation and abandonment of biblical truth. Usually when the churches have been most effective is when they have faced a crisis in their thinking or in the communities or societies that they're part of. They have gone back to the Bible and started to recover and re-engage with Scripture in a new way and begin to perceive the truth that are there. I believe that's what we are called to do as a community of God's people. You saw last week that as we looked at Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's argument is really subtle. It's not just a simple rule that he provides. He actually develops an intriguing argument, which I pointed out was based in the idea of the image of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 relates to Genesis 1 when he talks about the man who has dominion, which is the same word that's being used in the idea of Genesis 1, dominion over the earth. But then he relates to Genesis 2, and we'll look at that next week, in the same way as Jesus does in Matthew chapter 19. Paul kind of asks two questions right at the start of 1 Corinthians 12. He says, you know, all things are lawful, all things are permissible. But here's the two questions that you have to ask yourself. Sorry, let's go back to the last slide. Here's the two questions that you have to ask yourself. How are you acting towards others? Is it of benefit? What impact are you having? So the expression of your sexuality, what's that doing in relation to others? Are you damaging others? Are you exploiting others? Are you using others? Is it of benefit? And then secondly, and this is where he puts the emphasis in the rest of his argument, is what kind of person do you want to be? I was talking with someone last week who came up to me and they said, you look like a man of the world. Okay. I'm not sure what that looks like, but it's obviously me. So he said, you know, I'm a student, I'm in a flat, and one of my flatmates basically wants what I suppose is described as friends with benefits, not really interested in a relationship, but just wants to have sex every so often, and she wants me to be her partner in relation to that. What do you think? I suggested he moved out, by the way, okay? But you know, I can tell him, you shouldn't have sex before marriage. But you know, again, our track record on this is, you know, it isn't really the most effective way of getting people to adapt a behavior. And so I tried a 1 Corinthians 6 argument with him, which was basically I said, what kind of person do you want to be? How do you want to relate to other people? You know, is that the sort of relationship that you really want to have? Is that how you want to be using someone else? Is that how you want to be expressing your sexuality? Is that really what it means to be in the image of God? That's the question that Paul is asking, and it's the heart of his argument. He actually puts together an argument. Sorry, we're going to have to drop down to slide 12. He actually puts forward an argument which is about embodied persons. And he says, you know, when you treat someone as a body and not an embodied person, in other words, you just treat them as something physical, someone not made in the image of God, you divorce body from spirit. One of the great alienations within our society is this idea of personhood devoid from the body. I would suggest it's at the heart of the transgender issue as well that we're facing. And Paul says, no, you've got it wrong. Don't you understand? You are a body energized by spirit. You are an embodied person. And you have to understand that embodied personhood is the basis for our sexual ethic. Because you reflect in that embodied personhood the image of God. And so you must ask yourself, are you respecting the image of God in the other? And are you behaving as if you are reflecting the image of God in yourself? It's right at the heart of where Paul centers his morality. You see, Paul does it elsewhere. He does it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's go to that. This passage, this parenthesis as I talked about, slide 5, sorry. This parenthesis that I talked about is relating to, again, the behavior towards others. Pull up slide 5. The author, a guy called James Metzger, who's a New Testament scholar, he says the Greek words here suggest a rapacious will to power that seeks one's own advantage without regard for the interests of others. What's Paul talking about when he deals with 1 Thessalonians 4? He's talking about malevolence. He's talking about when you act towards someone in a way that exploits, uses, or abuses them in some sense. He's saying that sexual immorality is a sin against others, and God will avenge those who are harmed in this way. The English translations talk of defrauding, wronging, cheating, exploiting, or taking advantage of your brothers and sisters in this regard. See, again, we have at the center of Paul's discussion about how you treat other people and whether you're acting malevolently towards them or whether you aren't. We see this in terms of the contrast between the purity code and the Jesus ethic. See, Jesus changes the way that ethics occurs in the New Testament. I called this a person-centered ethic. In the Old Testament, it was all about the violation of the law. And Jesus says, you know what, we're not going to talk about a whole set of rules. Have you noticed that in the New Testament, you don't have anything that looks like Leviticus 18 through 20? And for those that don't know what Leviticus 18 through 20 does, is it lists a whole series of sins, and it tells you how you should respond. Have you noticed we have nothing like that from Jesus or Paul? Nothing. Nothing coming close to it. Why don't we? Because what was happening was there was a change in the ethical structure. They were moving away from the notion of a violation of the law to the idea of the violation of the person. You know, Jesus was saying that in your desire to maintain purity, sometimes you violate people. In your desire to maintain purity, sometimes you forget that that person is made in the image of God. You know, again, in the transgender debate, one of the dangers that we run is maybe in a social conservatism that's struggling with what's happening in our society, that we lose sight of the fact that people are made in the image of God no matter what, and that our responses must be governed by that. You see, Jesus set purity code against his Jesus ethic. He moved away from the concept of rule and regulations. And he started to say you have to look much more subtly in terms of your ethics. You have to be much more savvy in the way that you do ethics. And you have to say, why is someone caught up in this situation? So you have the prostitute that we saw in 1 Corinthians 6. And the early church just didn't say, she's a prostitute, so she's impure. We will have nothing to do with her because of what she's engaged in. A Jesus ethic said, why is that woman in that place? Is she being controlled? Is it a social structure that's based around her? Why is this occurring to this woman here? And is the immorality not in the woman herself, but maybe in the structures that are around her? And maybe in a weird way, this prostitute is pure in the eyes of God, but those who use her are impure. You see, that's the kind of reasoning that we start to see happening in the New Testament church. But it also came back to a second question, which was, how are they behaving towards others? What is going on? And purity was defined in relation to this. I think we actually see this in Paul's teaching very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Thessalonians 4. The problem is that when we come to the vice list, and I was talking about this last week, where we have all these lists of sins, our English translations have obscured the notion that these are sins that are describing malevolent behaviors, behaviors that damage or hurt others. And we've turned them into general characteristics of behaviors. I'll just take another instance from the 1 Corinthians 6 list. It talks there about drunkards. In fact, In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul actually says he includes drunkards. He doesn't include the sexual sin, well, one sexual sin, but not the other sexual sins in a list in 1 Corinthians 5. And he says, if they're a drunkard, you should have nothing to do with them. You should kick them out of your church. You should flee from immorality. Now, that word drunkard means those persistently intoxicated. So here's how we go. If we lose sight of the fact that these lists are about malevolent behaviors, what we say is this is about someone who is persistently intoxicated. So someone who struggles with some sort of addiction issue. Maybe they're an alcoholic. Maybe they're a drug addict. But you know something? We should have nothing to do with them if they claim the name of Christ, because that's what 1 Corinthians 5 clearly says. Yet we've lost the fact that when Paul is talking about a drunkard, he's actually talking about a malevolent behavior. And when we look at that, we have to start to look at other passages, which, like 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about drunkards, where they allow one to be hungry and another to be drunk, where a person is so self-indulgent that they're actually harming and disadvantaging others. Or in 1 Peter 4, chapter 3, where alcoholism is set in a whole list of other things like debauchery and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. You see, if you read that as just a general, church should have nothing to do with drunkards, you know what we end up doing? We end up alienating non-malevolent behaviors. Now, listen to me and get this clear. I'm not saying that getting drunk is not sinful. Getting drunk is not good, and being permanently intoxicated is not where God wants you to be. But there is a difference between someone who is permanently intoxicated and is struggling in relation to that and is not engaging in malevolent behaviors, and someone who is permanently intoxicated and is damaging and harming others through what they're doing. It invites a duality in terms of our response. I believe this fundamentally has to be the 21st century sexual ethic that we employ within our churches. We have to discern the difference between malevolent behaviors and non-malevolent behaviors. So if someone is engaged in a behavior where they are using, abusing, or exploiting another, we have to be really clear about this. We have to say, you know something? This has no part in the Church of Jesus Christ. This has no part in the life of a Christian. You're behaving as if you're a non-Christian. You know, and we want you to understand that if you persist in these patterns, you will know the judgment of God. No two ways about it. The Bible is really clear about this. But we also then have people who are guilty of sin, but it's not malevolent. They're struggling with something. You know, to go back to our transgender illustration that I started with. You know, I think as a Christian, we can say two things about transgenderism. First of all, I am concerned about what's happening in our schools and our education system and what children are being taught and what's being allowed to occur. I believe in the age of consent should be reintroduced in that. Actually, we shouldn't be doing anything to children until they're at least 18. And we shouldn't be administering drugs or engaging in surgery or anything else. You know, we need to reintroduce the idea of age of consent. And the fact that we have negated that, I think, is a malevolent thing that is happening in our society. I think our children are being damaged. And as a Christian, I want to speak about that. And I want to say, this is wrong. But when I meet a transgender person struggling with the question of, am I in the right body? You know, what's my personhood in relation to my body and struggling with this dynamic? That's not a malevolent behavior. And I can listen and I can hear their journey and I can go on their journey. And I can go on a journey and say, you know, we live in a broken world and we are broken human beings. And we need to work out what it means for you to follow Christ if you're a Christian in relation to the struggle that you're experiencing in yourself. Do you see the difference in response? The problem we have as Christians and the problem we're having in the 21st century is we have lost the ability to discern the difference between malevolence and non-malevolence. sexual immorality, and I just want to zoom through a few of the words, but sexual immorality is based in a word in the New Testament, which is the word porneia. It occurs around about 30 or so times, 50 more if we look at some of the derivations. And I always got taught that the word porneia meant sex outside of marriage. So every time this word occurred, it meant sex outside of marriage, sex outside of marriage. It meant anyone struggling in terms of these issues. But actually, if we look closely at it, we were seeing this last week in 1 Corinthians 6, where we have what I'd call a dead set definition of the word, because we see it meant one who frequented prostitutes. 1 Corinthians 6, the King James, I love the old language. I'm going to give you some great old words that we use to describe sexuality. Described it as whoremongers. I love that phrase. Porneia are those who are whoremongers, those who frequent prostitutes. It also is denoted as harlotry, especially in the book of Revelation. Almost a third of the references to porneia appear in the book of Revelation. And so what's this idea here? Some people say every reference to porneia is the idea of someone who goes to prostitutes. That's what sexual immorality is, someone who either sleeps with his slaves or someone who uses prostitutes. I think it has a slightly wider meaning when we draw back, but not completely unconnected to the idea of using prostitutes. I believe porneia means the one who has a desire or behavior that seeks to use, abuse, or exploit another. We saw that again in terms of the embodied persons. Remember, I said C.S. Lewis said that when a man says he wants a woman is the last thing he really wants. Well, what he wants is, he says, he's a bit like a man who wants a cigarette, and he's not interested in the cigarette, he's just interested in the pleasure that that cigarette will give to him. And the minute he's got that pleasure, he'll just throw that cigarette away. And he says it's the same with a man who says he wants a woman. He's not interested in the woman. He just wants the pleasure that that woman can somehow deliver. And as soon as it's finished, he's just discarded the person. See, that is sexual immorality. It is a behavior towards others and their bodies that uses, abuses, and exploits another person. That's what the word sexual immorality is talking about. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 gives us a whole list of other words that I think unpack this idea of sexual immorality. I don't think these are separate ideas, but they're actually related. He uses the word impurity. Can we go to the next slide? I'm not going to try and say the word because Matt's here and it'd be embarrassing. But this is the word that was used in the Old Testament in terms of ritual impurity. But what Jesus does in Matthew 23 is he redefines this word in terms of moral impurity. What does the word mean? It's translated in our Bibles, uncleanliness or impurity. But that's not a very good translation, I don't think. This word is trying to get at those things that defile you, that make you unclean. It's a behavior. So porneia is a behavior that defiles others. What does that mean to defile others? Again, it's the idea of use and abuse. But it doesn't just defile others. It defiles you. Again, we're back in 1 Corinthians 6 about the image of God. You've negated the image of God in that person, and you've negated the image of God in yourself. The idea of impurity also carries the idea of behaviors that God hates. This is something that God hates. You know, in the New Testament, there's a contrast between adultery and idolatry. And we saw that in Ezekiel chapter 16. And the reason that is because when God sees adultery, it reminds him of the immorality of Israel in not being true to him. And it makes him mad and it hurts him. You ever broken up with someone in a situation? Maybe you've been married and it's been a breakup, or you've been in a relationship, and then there's something that reminds you of it, that maybe reminds you of the betrayal, and it hurts. And you respond in all kinds of emotions. Well, that's what God's saying here. He's saying when he sees adultery, that's how he responds. When he sees faithfulness, and again, we'll see this as we look at some of other Paul's teachings, he celebrates the fact that it reflects what human sexuality is about. But it's this defilement, that which God hates. We then have another word that comes along and is used in Colossians chapter 3, the word pathos is used. But the other word that's often used, can we go to the next slide, is a word that's translated as sensuality or debauchery. Sensuality is the worst translation in the planet. Okay. Remember my talk a couple of weeks ago that you all loved, where I talked about erotic desire, and we noticed numbers crashed the following week at church. Not saying anything. But it is sensuality. God's not got a problem with sensuality. This translation is terrible. It doesn't mean sensuality. Much better words, King James Version. Use your King James if you're looking at these passages. It words licentiousness. Or lasciviousness. Isn't that a good word? Lasciviousness. Or just straightforward wanton. It's a desire to throw off all restraint. It means unrestrained lust. You see, here's the thing. If you start to use and abuse someone, if you engage in sexual immorality, then you will be defiling them. And then you start to want to throw off any constraint. Because, you know, there's something addictive about abusing people. You know, and it's scary. It's a scary fact in the human life. You know, some of us start to do this in terms of pornography. And, you know, we start to engage in it. And by the way, pornography defiles those who engage in it, but also those who watch it. I believe it has a defiling effect. And then suddenly, once you start to get into that, you start to throw off all restraint. You know, maybe you start thinking, oh, I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe I'll get BT Childminder on my phone or whatever. And then suddenly you're throwing off all restraint. You're saying, what the heck? Everybody else is doing it. Why shouldn't I? That's what this is. Debauchery, lasciviousness. We then find another word accompanying these words, which is the word for covenanting or greed. And again, this word is used actually in a sexual sense. Again, another good King James Version word, concupiscence. Isn't that good? Lasciviousness and concupiscence. I should get a big black robe and preach on these things. You know, it's an overwhelming lust for something or someone that actually will take you to a place where you should not be. It's a desire that starts to control you rather than you controlling it. See, here's one of the big ironies of contemporary sexual morality. We preach freedom, but instead of freedom, we've ended up in some kind of slavery. We've ended up in an addictiveness to the use, abuse, and exploiting of others. You know, the people who died in those vans are being trafficked, and I don't know if they were being trafficked for sexual exploitation or not within our country, but you know why the people are trafficked in relation to that? It's because there's a demand in our society for it. And that demand comes from sexual immorality. It comes from those of us who do not show restraint and who have abandoned all restraint. It comes from us who have allowed a lust to take hold in our lives that is a desire that starts to control us rather than to control it. And just so you get the message, Paul throws in another word. He talks of evil desire. The word for desire in this context isn't a bad word. It's just about desire, sexual desire. There's nothing wrong with it. But then he adds the word evil. You have to understand that the word evil, especially as it occurs in the Old and also in the New Testament, especially in the New Testament, isn't necessarily a moral concept. The word evil means to harm. So when someone has an evil spirit, it doesn't mean that they have a moral issue. It means that they have a spirit within them that wants to harm them in some way. It's a harming spirit. Actually, in the Old Testament, you'll see that God brings evil. And you go, what do you mean? It's not a moral concept. It's this idea of malevolence, of bringing harm. And that in certain situations, God would bring harm. So he is here. Evil desire is actually just simply means a sexual desire that causes you to harm and exploit someone else. So we have sexual immorality. What's sexual immorality? Sexual immorality is that which defiles. Sexual immorality is that which throws off restraint. Sexual immorality is that which gets so preoccupied with a desire that it loses control of itself and pursues things at no matter what cost, no matter who it hurts or who it harms. Sexual desire is an evil desire, where sexual desire has got out of hand and it has become malevolent. Jesus actually, when he introduces his vice list, does it for us, because he says in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through 32, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, he says, our English translations translate it, that evil thoughts come. And then he gives us a whole list of sins. That word or that phrase, evil thoughts, comes as malevolent intent. These lists of vices are reflecting malevolent intent that comes out of the heart. Sexual immorality is based in that malevolent intent. So what does all this mean for us? Well, I hope that we understand that when the Bible is talking about sexual immorality, it's talking about something that uses, abuses, and exploits the other. As Christians, I actually think we've become way too quiet on this issue. I think because we feel confused in terms of our sexuality and speaking about it. But I want to make it really clear that whenever we see the pattern of sexual behavior is doing that, we should be denouncing it in terms of sexual immorality. We should be denouncing it, maybe using words like lasciviousness and concupiscence and other such words, but making it really clear to people that this is unacceptable. But you know something? There are also a whole bunch of sexual behaviors which aren't malevolent. But they're still sinful. They're not what God wants for you. They're not what God wants and intends for your life. They don't reflect the fact that God seeks a man and a woman in a lifelong committed relationship, sexually faithful to each other. It's not reflecting that. But in those situations, I suggest that we respond in a different way. That actually what we do is we say, you know, we recognize that you are broken just as I am broken. That you are a follower of Jesus just as I am a follower of Jesus. And we talk about, what does it mean for you to honor God with your body? What does it mean for you to work out that call to holiness that is so clearly seen in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Thessalonians 4 for you? What does it mean for you in the situation that you find yourself in? You know, one of the things that transgenderism, but there's a whole load of other things has shown, that it's not just so easy to say people are choosing what they're doing. I know in our puristic sense we think that is. But actually, people's sexuality and the situations that they find themselves in, like the prostitute, is pretty complicated. It's much wider than just individual choice some of the time. And we need to understand that as we respond to people, is the question wider than the choice of the individual? Is it wider than what's happening in relation to that person? We have to ask ourselves, is this sexual immorality? Or is this something else that God is calling for a change in relation to? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize the complexity of the world that we live in. Lord, and we recognize the difficulty in navigating the competing forces that we find ourselves in our society. Lord, we pray for our children and for the messages that are sent to our children. We pray for those messages that would encourage behaviors which harm and damage, which distort, which even abuse and exploit. Lord, we pray for a society where such malevolent messages are removed from our culture. Lord, we pray for a church that is full of compassion. I pray for a church that treats everyone as made in your image. I pray for a church that is not afraid to denounce when that image is denigrated by others, when that image is lost in the behavior of others. Lord, help us to be a people who are clear what it means to be in your image. Lord, help us to be a people who stand against malevolent behaviors, who are unequivocal in our condemnation of these behaviors within our society and our own lives. But Lord, also help us to be people who understand the brokenness of our world and the brokenness of our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen.